Good morning. Good morning. Good morning to everyone who's joining us online or from the other campuses. Tell you what, you wouldn't have wanted to be at the Oak City campus yesterday. It was 44 degrees out of Blacktown yesterday afternoon as they received 200 big boxes of kindness as a gift. And Brendan Smith's brother, Brendan, who's our campus pastor at Brighton, his brother has a truck, was doing a run up that way, and he dropped off 200 big boxes of kindness. And so I had a photograph of pastors Jess and Charlie and also Elijah, and it's like 44 degrees and they're unloading 200 big boxes of kindness for distribution. Tough day at the office that day. That's all I want to say. All right, we're continuing on with our series, A Weary World Rejoices, as we head up towards Christmas. Each message, I kind of try and land a theme on each message. I thought this message could have been called Clash of Kingdoms, but I ended up landing with this one, Hail the King. And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2, and here's Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. If it's in yellow, join it with me. During the reign of King Herod. Now, that little statement there is not insignificant because King Herod is quite the guy. I'll profile him very shortly. About that time, there were some wise men from eastern lands. They arrived in Jerusalem. Now, let's quickly profile King Herod, otherwise known as Herod the Great. He's known for his very ambitious building programs, and he did forced labor from the community, so effectively brought people into slavery on these very ambitious building projects that he did, which included the temple in Jerusalem, which has been called Herod's Temple, therefore for that reason. He also did this quite expansive plateaued grounds there. This is where the Dome of the Rock is. If you think of Jerusalem these days with that golden dome and that big expansive plateau, a lot of that is King Herod's work. He did fortresses around the nation. If you've ever been to Israel, or if you want to look up Masada, which was the place of this major war between, or the first war between the Jewish people and the Romans. And the Romans ended up having to do this big rant because it was a plateaued, cliffed community. And Herod built that with huge carved out of rock water systems. That was like his summer vacation place. But the Jews took it over and made it a stand of war. Big maritime spaces that he committed to the Roman Emperor, Caesar Augustus, Hippodrome, theatre. Just, you know, he's the man. Now, quite apart from that type of expansive initiative on the back of forced labor from the community, relationally, I don't think it's unreasonable to describe the guy as a sociopath, a megalomaniac, or a psychopath. Why would I say words like that connected to him? Well, he had family issues. Now, it's not uncommon for people to have family issues. It's just the way he handled them is a little unusual. Because he had 10 wives and lots of children. He did that to establish lots of political, he had lots of reasons why he married the 10 wives, but the way he sorted out his family problems was to kill them. He was notorious for his extreme paranoia, his ruthless approach to perceived threats. He executed family members, including his wife, Mariamne, and three of his sons, because he suspected them of a conspiracy. He killed another one of his sons who was named Aristobulus III. Now, let's face it, there shouldn't be an Aristobulus I. It's not a popular name these days for understandable reasons. If you think about calling your child Aristobulus, just think again. Aristobulus III. And Herod had his own son drowned in a pool, again, because he was concerned that he posed a threat. A gentleman by the name of Hyrcanus, who married into the family. He was his brother-in-law, and he became the high priest, but he didn't pause in having him assassinated because he thought he was a threat. Members of the leadership of the Jewish community, he had several prominent leaders of the Sanhedrin executed as well. He is quite the man. He is a paranoid leader, and he is controlling power. Now, there's nothing new under the sun. There are multiple nations around the world right now when, if there is an election, like, it's a high-level risk to be the opposition leader. Like, you might not make it to the election. There's multiple nations around the world that are like that. So this is during the reign of that king, King Herod. And so these magi from the east arrive, and here is their question. Say it with me. Where is the newborn king of the Jews. Where is the newborn king of the Jews? Now, all of a sudden, that little turn of phrase, now all of a sudden, it's a lot more explosive, isn't it? Like, that just wasn't like just a casual passing of a turn of phrase. They've arrived, they've been guided, and they're looking for this newborn king of the Jews. We saw his star as it rose, and we've come to worship him. Say it with me. King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this. Oh, yes, he would be. And as was everyone in Jerusalem, and mind you, can I say the deeply disturbed for everyone in Jerusalem? I don't think their deep concern was actually about a newborn king of the Jews. Their concern was the reaction of King Herod. He called a meeting of the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law and asked, where is this Messiah supposed to be born? They quoted to him from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. In Bethlehem in Judea, they said, for this is what the prophet wrote, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah. Say it with me. For a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel. So now we've got this newborn king. We've got this ruler of Israel. He's going to be born in Jerusalem. There are red flashing lights in the office of King Herod. In his psyche, it's time to respond. Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men. They probably thought that was great. Like, the king has invited us in for a private meeting. They're actually lucky to be able to leave the meeting. And he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go. Pause. I imagine he did a dramatic pause. Come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too. Right. I don't think so. I don't think that was ever the motive of his heart. In fact, the text tells us. So after the three kings, the wise men, have come and they've brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh to the baby Jesus. And he's somewhere. This isn't, sometimes we confuse it that actually happened while he's in the manger as a brand new born baby. But it's in this kind of opening couple of year period. It's an extended period. And I'm jumping forward in the text. When it was time to leave, this is for the wise men, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. That simple verse there demonstrating that God is able to guide humanity without violating the will of humanity. God has an infinite capacity, an infinite number of ways to direct the course of humanity. And that's what he did with the wise men. How did that go down with Herod? Verse 16. Herod was furious when he realized the wise men had outwitted him. Okay, yep, now it's not just red flashing lights. Now it's steam coming out of his ears. As far as Herod is concerned, it's time to act. None of this so that I can go and worship him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old. That's why you get this framework. 2 years old and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. Those who study these things and research population bases would know much better than you or I, say probably about 50 infant boys were slaughtered in that region at the command of King Herod. That's why I've called this message a clash of kingdoms, or all hail the king. Because a king is born. A new king is born. And this language surrounded the Lord Jesus, and the examples I'm about to give you are not exhaustive, but rather illustrative. A prophecy was given through Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and victorious, yet he is humble. Riding on a donkey's colt. That verse is quoted in the New Testament. Do you remember when Jesus rode on a donkey's colt into Jerusalem? We call it Palm Sunday. They laid down their branches, they threw their cloaks on the ground before him, and they shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're shouting out, God save us, as Jesus rides in. The arrival of the King. That same language was used by the Lord Jesus himself in a parable where he was helping people to understand the dynamics of the coming of the kingdom of God. In Luke 19, the crowd was listening to everything Jesus said, and because he was nearing Jerusalem, he told them a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away. He said a nobleman was called away to a distant empire to be crowned king and then return. Before he left, he called together 10 of his servants and divided among them 10 pounds of silver, saying, "Invest this for me while I'm gone." Now I just need to give you that because here is their response. But the people hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We do not want him to be our king." That is the cry of the unregenerate heart. Let's face it, there's a little bit of Herod in every one of us. I don't want him to be my king. Like, there's a clash here. What do you mean there's a new king who's coming to town? This language is picked up at the time where Jesus himself was being tried and they were attempting to discern under Pontius Pilate whether Jesus should be released or not, because Pontius Pilate's saying, I don't find anything, you know, he's innocent. And the people shouted out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." "What, crucify your king?" Pilate asked. And here it is. "We have no king but Caesar," the leading priests shouted back. And that is the cry of the unregenerate heart when it comes to Jesus. Why? Because we are our own king. I am the king of my own life. It's my money, my time, my energy, my effort, my sexuality, my influence. It's my life, and I did it my way. Yes? Yeah. It is the absolute self-centered, ego first for the most important person in the world, says the advertising campaign. You. Because we are the king of our own universe. And what? There's a newborn king? We have no king but self. Just causes me to pause at this point and to ask you, is Jesus your king? Is he your king? And I'm not actually suggesting, is he your king like King Charles, like a figurative head of state, or figurative head, I guess head of state, VRA Governor General. It's not like he's a figurative head. It's not like Jesus, the figurehead that we can name. You know, we could wear a cross around our neck, or carry kind of a casual title of Christian, but in reality, it's a casual association. Is Jesus in the back seat really maybe being a consultant? Maybe at best, I can do a little consultation, but really, I am driving my own life. I am the king. I am the creator of my own destiny, and while I might have a casual allegiance to Jesus, that's not what it means. When the Bible uses the language of King Jesus, it actually has power. Jesus used these words, John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, obey my commandments." Or elsewhere in that chapter, verse 21, "Those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. And because they love me, my Father will love them. And I will love them and reveal myself to each of them." So these teachings of Jesus are not like the establishment of a new moral law. So something like, you know, there's a moral reformation that comes to a person when they put their faith in Jesus. It's not a new moral law. It's a rebirth. That God writes his law on our hearts. I can remember, for those of you who don't know my background, I had quite a broken set of years through my youth. I got drunk a lot, and I became an anti-Christian atheist prior to putting my faith in Jesus just before I turned 19. I can remember when I came out to one of my friends, who'd known me right through my teenage years. We were good mates. And I told him that I had made a choice and that I was going to be a follower of Jesus. His response to me was, "Oh, that means you're not allowed to get drunk anymore." Like the application of an external moral law on me. You're not going to be allowed to get drunk anymore. And as a brand new follower of Jesus, my response to him was this: I don't want to get drunk anymore. See, it wasn't an external command that was being enforced on me by something. It was a change of heart. It was a new birth. I had a new king. I had a different motivation. Something had shifted on the inside. In fact, not something. Everything had shifted on the inside. Hail the king. There's a new king in town, and it wasn't me anymore. So it's not like obedience to a law. It's living out of relationship. These languages, this is from the verses we just read. If you love me, they're the ones who love me. And because they love me, my Father will love them and I will love them and reveal myself to them. Do you see? It's a relational dynamic of rule, not an external imposition of law. It's a change of heart as a result of relationship. A loving reign. It's really interesting, this idea of bowing the knee to King Jesus. If you don't understand what he's like, there will be an internal resistance within you because you will doubt whether he is good. That if you bow the knee, maybe it will mean loss for you. Loss of capacity, loss of relationship, loss of fun. Just loss, loss, loss. If I'm going to bow the knee, all I can see is loss. And all that says is you don't understand him at all. Where it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will prove the will of God, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, he will take away from you that which will minimize your life, that which would destroy you, that which would do harm in your life. Those things he will take away. And he will bless and amplify that which will build your life. It was Jesus himself who said, it's the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's not what God's like. But I have come that they might have life and life abundantly. That which is laid down before God himself, that which is, as we bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, this is the great discovery which some are yet to make. As you humble yourself before the living God and give your life away, you discover life. There is no resurrection until there is a death. But many are concerned about coming to that point where they need to die to themselves. So we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, which art, or who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. You remember that one? When Jesus taught them how to pray? The next line is, your kingdom come, your will be done. And if I'm going to pray, God, your kingdom come, I have to be prepared to pray, my kingdom go. If God's kingdom is actually going to come to my heart and life and mind, to my set of priorities, to how I use my time, money, energy, etc., my kingdom has to go if I'm going to pray, your kingdom come. That's why in Romans 12, 1, it says, present yourselves as a living and holy sacrifice. This is your spiritual service of worship. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, he said. There's the death to ego. But Christ lives in me. In the life and I live in the flesh, I live by faith, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why when the Apostle Paul said, I die daily, it wasn't about being fed to the lions every day. It was the death to his own ego, to his own will, to his ways. That's what gets laid down. Exactly as the Lord Jesus demonstrated in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he prayed, and he said, and with regard to the awesome challenge of self-sacrifice on the cross, and not only the physical challenge of that, but where for the first time in eternity, where the Son would be separated from the Father, the division of the profound unity of the Godhead, where Jesus hanging on the cross ultimately would have to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a unique experience. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, if there's any other way, if there's any other way we can do this, let's go any other way, but not my will, but your will be done. It's Jesus himself demonstrating the principle of a bowed knee, a humbled spirit that acknowledges the kingship of God. Now, this whole idea of being framed by his kingship and actually understanding what he's like will affect absolutely everything, including our self-perception. There is more than enough negative self-talk that takes place within humanity, including those who are sons and daughters of the living God, where we simply speak out of our experience. We speak out of our psychopathy. We speak out of that which we are being discipled by the media. We're being discipled by social media and the news. We're being discipled by those around us rather than by the Word of God, which causes us to begin to believe the lie. Like lies like you're insignificant, like you don't matter to God. For the younger ones, like I'm ugly. For those who'd have that sense of their self-perception, which has been fed by negative voices around them, unfortunately and tragically, sometimes from a parent, but also by peers, where it's like, my life is worth nothing. That's why the younger people of the Western world lead the global community in suicide. Where it's all fragmented and isolated. Pastor Brooke preached on that just recently. If you didn't see that message, go back and just look at that as a recent message. So very, very powerful. It comes back to self-perception. But the Word of God will say to you, you are known. You are loved. Your life matters. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, you are God's masterpiece. It's like the paintbrush is still in his hand. He's still working on you, unless you've made it to perfection, but that actually happens when you breathe your final breath and you're in his presence. That's when perfection is achieved. Otherwise, the paintbrush is still in his hand. You're his masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. There's purpose, self-perception. Sons and daughters of the living God, priests, royalty, ambassadors, all of these metaphors are used to describe people. Sinful people who have been forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus, who step into the significance and get to live out the will and ways of God. Self-perception. How about your money? Is Jesus king of your money? Well, look, I know for the better part, and this is a struggle for all of us. Actually, let me pause. You know, the most important things are unknowable and immeasurable. Like, Jesus said the most important thing is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, that's impossible to measure. If you have a thermometer for that, I want to buy it so I can put it into my own mouth. Or he said, the second most important is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, again, unknowable, immeasurable, really how we're going on it. But what I do with my money, that is measurable. It's one of the easy bits. You know the challenge when it comes to money? It's this is the psyche. It's my money. I worked out, can I really trust God? Is when the Bible says that as we honor him with our resources, and my personal conviction is that the Bible teaches that as Christian people, we demonstrate that everything we have is his by honoring him with that first 10% of our earnings. We invest it back into the work of God. That has been eating my practice for over 38 years of our married lives. And we seek to honor God with that first part as kind of our entry point of our giving practices. We kind of lock and load that, and then we practice beyond that. But the Bible says that he's able to make all grace abound to us as we honor him with our financial resources. Now, here is reality. I know, if the giving units, those who have a job in Crossway, If each of those giving units was on welfare, our annual budget would double or triple if we actually all did that. I know for the vast majority, that one, Jesus is not king. You do not believe you can trust him. You do not believe that if I actually honored God with a tithe, that my life would all work out. You don't trust him. You say you do, but you don't. You're self-deceived on this one. And it's measurable, it's real, it's concrete. You'll spend it on 100 other things, but investing it into the work of God, no. It's a bridge too far for you. It's a measurable one, which is great. Did you get that point?
Yeah.
Okay, good. I better keep going then. How about sex? Sex is another very real one. You know, when it's my, when I'm the king of my own world, I can do what I want with my sex and with my sexuality, my gender identity and all those sorts of things because I'm the king of my own world, yes? You know what the high point of Australian morality right now is embedded into our educational system? Mutual consent. Mutual consent. If there's mutual consent, well, that's a really high bar for the morality of the young, isn't it? Let's educate our young ones. Have sex with whoever you want to have sex with as long as there's mutual consent. Oh, all those kind of unwanted byproducts of kind of shredding of your soul for the girls, the potential of teenage pregnancies or unwanted pregnancies, maybe therefore an abortion for the boys, all the kind of implications associated with that. We might as well feed the young to the lions with that type of mindset, but it comes from a grid that says, you are the king. Have sex with whoever you want. Like our society will still frown on adultery. You're married, you have sex with someone you're not married to while you're married. Our society will still frown on that. But the biblical language of fornication, which is sex, before you're married, oh, our society has no frown. Our society has a cheer. Self-discovery. Go to town. Have sex with as many people as you want before you get married. It's setting you up for a win. No, it's not. It's not. In fact, I think I can hear the Victorian government lining up outside to arrest me. Oh, we have some ridiculous laws in our state in this space. The shadow of the hand of the state over parenting, over relationships and conversations. Why? Because individuals are the king. Power and ego, Jesus said to his disciples, but not so amongst you. He said the leaders of this world will command it over you, but he said it's not the way of the kingdom. That we're going to be loving and respectful of one another. These are some of the implications. These are, and I just touched in just a few simple areas there of the implications. I'm seeking to illustrate the point. If Jesus is king, it affects everything. It affects everything. Does anyone perfectly live this out? No, they do not. Do I? I know I do not. Do you? No, you do not. But do I seek to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus? Yes, I do. And I ask you, do you? Well, C.S. Lewis, who put it this way, I love a good quote from C.S. Lewis. He said, it costs God nothing, so far as we know, to create nice things, meaning all of creation. But to convert rebellious wills cost him crucifixion. Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. That is the moment of conversion. That is the moment of new life. It's not a moral reformation. And if you've been part of the Crossway family for a long time, you've heard me say this before. We do not lead with morals. We lead with Jesus. That working out the implications of bowing the knee to Jesus, people get to do that for the rest of their life. That's why we are come as you are environment, but we are not a stay as you are environment. That's why we say, one of our values says, there's room for you. Anyone can experience authentic community. Because anyone, all of humanity in its rich diversity and brokenness, its gloriousness and its profound failure, all of humanity, come. Jesus died for sinful people. That's why we get a statement like this from Romans 10, verse 8. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord, hail the King, There's a new king who's been born. If you'll openly declare Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I love it from 1 Timothy, and I closed with this, 1 Timothy 1:17. All honor and glory to God forever and ever. Oh, say it with me. He is the eternal King. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen. I just want to say to each of you, as we seek to cultivate our understanding of what it looks like to be disciples of Jesus, as we seek to shape up the fabric and culture of this church family called Crossway and its rich diversity, its multi-locations, and those who join us online, I just need to candidly say to you, to every single one of us, as I say this to myself, a new king has come. Our part is to humbly bow the knee. I've said to you before, and I say it to you again, and I prayed it again this morning before I stood up. My prayer before I speak these days is, Father, here I die, and here you live. Has the kingship of Jesus landed in your heart and your life? I invite you to stand right now. Let's all stand together. Those who are joining us online, present yourself before God right now, but let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pause right now and we acknowledge the kingship of the Lord Jesus. A new king has come. Father, we acknowledge within our own hearts there is a little bit of Herod in us. There's something within us that wants to shake our fist and say, I have no king but me. Oh, God in heaven, when we live like that, we just want to confess to you the sinfulness and the brokenness of that. Father in heaven, come to us. Come to each heart right now. Each heart that comes under conviction with regard to the lordship of Jesus, the domains of our lives, which need to be bowed humbly, where you need to bring new birth, where there needs to be a reformation, because we say, Hail the King. The God in heaven, I pray for a great dispensation of your grace, your love, and your forgiveness. Win our hearts and help us to understand what you're like, because we can trust you, because you are the greatest lover of our souls. Nobody loves us like you do. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We're grateful that we can worship you even now. God's people agreed and said, Amen. Amen. Thank you, Tim.